If you were to think back on the week that just passed you by, and on the week ahead of you, all the things that you're penciled in, that you're scheduled into your calendar, all the plans, all the duties, each and every thing that you have in your calendar. And then if I was to ask you, as you were planning, what comprised the priorities when you were planning your schedule, both in a week gone by and a week ahead, what informed them? What would you say? What would you say? Would it be that, you know, when you actually got your calendar and schedule open, that you're planning things in, okay, you've got work, of course, and you need to factor in your typical 9-to-5, or maybe you have a bit more of an abnormal kind of schedule or roster. So you plan things around then, you plan things in your calendar regarding your bills, particularly your pay when that comes in. You put some time in your calendar, of course, if you're married, for your spouse, or if you're dating your boyfriend or girlfriend. If you have children, of course, you have to put in particular things. Maybe you take them off onto sports days or other activities. And, of course, if you're doing studies as well, you need to put assignments into your calendar to make sure there's particular deadlines you don't miss. Or perhaps when you're looking at your schedule, you're looking at your timetable, and you're regularly committed to the church, and there's different activities in the life of the church, as some I just went through regarding the announcements, particularly the Bible studies on Wednesday night, and you're trying to put that into your calendar and your schedule as well. Or perhaps it's something completely different. Perhaps when you're actually putting things in your schedule, perhaps you don't even keep a schedule. You're putting things in regarding your own comfort. You're not putting in times of entertainment, times of rest. You see, often when we're plotting out our calendars, when we're plotting out our schedules, our tasks, what our lives will look like in weeks ahead as well as the weeks gone by, the things that matter the most to us will always be those which are scheduled in. Thus, when we go shaping our lives as we live them out, we're living them and we're mapping them out as to our priorities. Our calendars are mapped around what we think are the most important. And often for many Christians, it's going to church, doing church-related things, and it's something which often gets added to the schedule that we have. Thus, we end up in a position where we're tailoring our lives around ourselves. We're actually put in many respects, when we're doing a calendar, it's very easy to map it upon what we want, what we desire. And everything else, regardless if it's church or some other things, it's very easy to look at them as secondary throughout the peripheral duties that we have in our lives, peripheral being foundational, being primary. And so these add-ons, are often we go, well, look, this is my life, and I go to church on Sunday, so that's something which just gets added, bolted onto my life, as opposed to actually being a core or critical part. Of course, I look at my own life, I look at who I am, and I'm a husband. I work full-time in IT sales management. I'm doing postgraduate studies. I attend, of course, this church. And I'm a Christian. Now, there's a lot of things there, and it's very easy for us when we're living a life to compartmentalize our lives. We go, okay, this part is for this part of my life, this part for that part of my life. And even if we don't necessarily think of it like that, our lives as we live them out, it is very easy to map our lives out in a way where we are the pinnacles, the pinnacle of existence of our own lives. After all, we're mapping everything else out around ourselves and what we're doing. Our time, even our purposes reflect this. The way we plan often reveals the way that we actually prioritize our lives. And it's very easy when we're actually prioritizing, when we're actually crafting our schedule for the weeks which are ahead, to map things out in a way which is based on what I want, what I think is best. Ironically, it happens in such a way that, and can be very subtle, but it's very easy for something to become, when we're doing things like this, that to live is ultimately for me. because I'm ultimately the one who decides and chooses as to how I want to live. Now, as we're looking at the text today in Philippians 1, we see that really a lot of this thinking, some of it, again, we take it second nature. We don't question it. We don't think twice. It's just we're mapping out our lives. It's normal. But what we often fail to understand is a lot of this is a byproduct of the society in which we live. We live in a very hyper-individualistic society, which, again, is all mapped out upon the individual. The individual, of course, is preeminent, is important. But this understanding that so permeates today's world, that so permeates today's society, is diametrically opposite Paul's own thinking, which you'll see in his approach in Philippians. It can ultimately be no further apart. Now, in this text, Philippians 1, 21 and 30, and as many of you are accustomed to now, I will always exhort you, keep your Bibles open. Right? Let's be like the noble Bereans. But in this text, Philippians 1, and particularly looking at verses 21 to 30 at this point, it contains one of the most quotable verses in Scripture. It's one of those verses that many people, if not all of you, have heard time and time again. And what is it? Verse 21, right? For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, Paul in Philippians, and throughout his letter, really, to the Roman church at Philippi, wants to encourage and help the Christians to become orientated. He wants them to be focused and fixated on Christ, to be captivated by him, to understand that having been purchased by Christ, they are now to live for him. And so I've mapped out some more or less points or headers for my sermon tonight in relation to this. And this is the purpose, the pattern, and privilege of the Christian. I don't normally use alliteration, but maybe I've been hanging around Todd too long. But again, looking at the text before us, so looking at the verse 21 in chapter 1 and reading on to verse 30, just to go over it again just so it's fresh in our mind. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Now, if I live on in the flesh, this means fruitful work for me, and I don't know which one I should choose. I am torn between the two. I long to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Since I am persuaded of this, I know that I will remain and continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that because of my coming to you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus may abound. Just one thing, as citizens of heaven, live your life worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or am absent, I will hear about you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, in one accord, contending together for the faith of the gospel, not being frightened in any way by your opponents. This is a sign of destruction for them, but of your salvation, and this is from God. For it has been granted to you on Christ's behalf not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. Since you are engaged in the same struggle that you saw that I had, and now hear that I have. Now, at the start of this text, Paul's outlining a tension, right? He's outlining a tension that he has about living for Christ. He's able to do fruitful labor for God's kingdom in his current state. Yet he also, as you can see, Paul eagerly desires to depart and be with Christ, which of course he notes, and rightly, is better by far. Yet what is the precise reason as to why Paul is writing this to the Philippians? Well, we need to remember, firstly, what Paul often does in his letters. Now, Paul always, after talking about what Christ has done, what Christ achieved, always wants to put an example out there, a living example, as to what a Christian both looks like and lives like. Again, this is why elsewhere in 1 Corinthians, Paul puts it in this way. He's able to say, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Paul wants to emphasize the hope and desire to see them grow, to see the Philippians grow, to see them advance in their faith. In verse 25, in front of us, we read that he adds that he will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith. This is Paul's coming alongside and going, I want to see you grow. I want to see you become more and more and more like Christ. In verse 27, he states, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And then stand firm in one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. Paul's letter to Philippians is full of other lines, so encouraging the Philippians to live for Christ in the fullest extent that is possible, that their lives ultimately would be Christ-centered. Thus, by Paul sharing his mindset here, he's not only letting us know of his own mental wrestling. You see that again. I'm here and I'm able to do fruitful labor, but I want to be with God because and Christ because that's by far better. And he's showing the outworking of his own mental wrestling. But he's also, and this is particularly his point here, he's encouraging us in a way that his mindset may also become our mindset. That the Philippians and us today may be able to understand that it is not only Paul who holds to live is Christ, but that it may also be our motto as well. The slogan of all of those, all of us who profess to follow Christ Jesus. And so Paul is ultimately bringing us back to the purpose of our lives as individuals who have been redeemed by Christ, who are in Christ, and are called to live for Christ. For Christians, we need to be careful here not to fool ourselves into thinking that once we become a Christian, our lives continue the very same way, the very same manner they were before coming to Christ. But with Christ simply added and church simply added to the mix, it's not like that. We're not simply going, okay, I'm building my life around myself, and now that I'm a Christian, well, Christ gets added to my life, so he's part of my life, but that's it. No, that's what not is what Paul is trying to get here. Yes, I'm a Christian, but I also want. No, when you become a Christian, and this is what Paul continuously exhorts, it's a radical transformation. It's as though through the act of regeneration, the Holy Spirit's entered your life, entered your soul, and has put on a pressure wash and hosed it all out. And already, that's a bad analogy. Because the reality is, we're so decrepit, so bankrupt, that even cleaning us out means that the overall factory, the overall infrastructure is good. It's not. Instead, we're given a new, completely new heart, right? It's a complete transformation through the work of regeneration. The Holy Spirit has come in us, it's quickened us and given us the new heart. But what Paul's getting here is that if you understand what it means, once you run to Christ, that's already an act of what God has done in your life. But as part of recognizing what is happening through this process, your life is no longer your own. It's been purchased. Your life is ultimately, and as many of us know, it's for Christ. Paul puts it like this in 2 Corinthians, and this, as some of you are aware, 2 Corinthians is one of my favorite letters, Pauline letters, or just letters overall. And he died for all, that all of those who live shall no longer live for themselves, but for who? But for him who died for them and was raised again. Or he puts it slightly differently in Romans 12. Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Now, obviously, this isn't for non-Christians. You're not telling them straight away, go, you know, you own by Christ. No, the first thing, again, in a whole order of salvation, or the order of salutis, is that one has to come to Christ to begin with, right? It's an act, and by them coming to Christ, of course, that already reflects that God has worked within them to begin with. But what Paul's trying to remind us is that the reality for the Christian is that when we become a Christian, when we repent and turn from our sins and turn to Christ as our Savior, we're not only simply saying, oh, well, Christ, now that I've run to Christ, I continue to live as I ought to, as I want, and I'll give a little bit of, you know, assent to Christ. No, it's an understanding that the entirety of our lives belong to Christ. We've been purchased by Christ, we're in Christ, and we're for Christ. And so ultimately, and this is a gradual affair, of course, no one's going to be instantaneously perfect until and we're not going to be perfect until new creation. But recognizing, right, that through the act of progressive sanctification, that bit by bit by bit we'll be conformed more and more like Christ, we should understand that our lives ought to reflect this truth, that we've been purchased by Christ and for Christ. Instead of the pattern and widespread, like we said earlier, where we start adding things to our lives again, I'm the one who dictates how my life is going to live, and I'll add things around that, including Christ. No, the reality is, in the center of our life is no longer ourselves. It's Jesus Christ. It's understanding that because I am Christian, purchased at a cost, therefore Christ has become foundational to everything I do. My planning, my thoughts, my intention, what do I want to do? It must be understood when we look out into the world, when we look and re-examine our own lives, it should be from the prism of Christ. As someone living in Christ, before we can even look at how we build our lives based on our own desires, our own wants, first thing we need to look is, well, as a Christian, how should I build out my life? What should I be doing in my life? Because again, our purpose is to follow Christ, it is to live for Christ, it's to live in Christ, it's to submit to Christ, it's to honor Christ. And that's an ongoing part of the Christian process. We should be those who are living for Christ, and like Paul is saying here, doing fruitful labor for God's kingdom on the one hand. Yet if this is the purpose, if that's the purpose, if we are called to Christ, if we're called to live for Christ, if we're called to do fruitful work for Christ, if that's the purpose, what does it look like for us? What does it look like for the everyday Christian? Well, the first thing is we need to recognize that this needs to be intentional. We can't just expect this thing to have no focus, to have no thoughts or consideration. No, this needs to be an intentional effort, and our approach to things should be Christocentric. We look at things through the prism of Christ as being our Lord and Savior. And again, that's acknowledging that our life belongs to Him and that everything that we do revolves around this reality. It says what Paul states in verse 27, to do what? How are we to do? Verse 27, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. It's understanding that this world, and again, it's not hard to see that this world will continuously bombard you with other messaging, how you should live, what's the answer to a successful and beautiful life, how you should invest in certain ways to become highly profitable here and now. All these things that the world will keep telling you that you ought to do. But we need to remember that the world will always recommend us to do things which are contrary to the Word of God. It will attempt to distract us from Jesus. And we must make a conscious decision to reject all of things which are unhelpful to the Christian walk. So it's a life that ultimately, for the Christian, is a life which is consciously following Christ and one that is actively rejecting the world. Because again, what does the book of James say? The book of James, of course, tells us that we can't be friends with both. It's acknowledging, and I've said this line many times from this pulpit, that we're living in an unfriendly world at an unfriendly time. Yet trusting in our sovereign God throughout all circumstances and events. At the time Paul was writing this letter, he was imprisoned in Rome. So when Paul's saying this to the Philippians, he was imprisoned. And he's uncertain of his fate, even uncertain of when things, events will transpire, but he was pretty certain that his death was a likely outcome. And he wanted to remind Christians that come what may, We are citizens of heaven, intended for eternal communion with Christ, a new creation. And knowing that, we must realize, and again, this is something we often covered before, this place is not our home or our final destination. And as such, we should be living accordingly, living in a way where Christ is evident in our lives and on our lips, no matter the cost. A follower of Christ who is willing to deny himself, pick up their cross and follow him. Opportunities in life, and we will have many opportunities in life, but we must capture them for Christ, in whom we are living for. Now, Paul's living this reality out. Again, Philippians 1, if you go over it again later, and very slowly you'll see and disseminate it, you'll see that Paul's living exactly what I'm saying out in his own life. This is what has led him to imprisonment to begin with. And so he states in the earlier verses of verse 12 to 14, he puts it in this way where he goes, "Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually advanced the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to everyone else that my imprisonment is because I am in Christ. Most of the brothers have gained confidence in the Lord from my imprisonment and dare even more to speak the word fearlessly." People saw what had happened to Paul, and rather than worrying that it might happen to them as well and shy away, who wants to be imprisoned? Rightly, in their mind, from just a secular understanding of this world, from secular reasoning and rationale, who would here wants to be imprisoned? But the reality is, Paul recognized that he's got a great hope, and that hope is worth everything else. Imprisonment, so be it. But see, what had happened to Paul, rather than for people who had saw this, rather than worrying that it may happen to them and shy away, Paul tells us that many were encouraged to trust in their sovereign God. And they proclaimed the gospel without fear. They counted the cost of what it actually meant to be a Christian. It's one thing saying that you believe something or you hold something to be true. It's another thing to put it into practice. They counted the cost of what it meant to follow Christ, what it meant to be in Christ. For as it states throughout the New Testament, particularly in places like 1 Peter, but also here in verses 27 and 30, just one thing. As citizens of heaven, live your life worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or am absent, I will hear about you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, in one accord, contending together for the faith of the gospel, not being frightened in any way by your opponents. This is a sign of destruction for them, but of your salvation. And this is from God. For it has been granted to you on Christ's behalf, not only to believe in on him, but also to suffer for him. Appointed for us to also suffer for him. The pattern for the Christian must be a desire to love and follow Christ in the truest sense of that word, not lip service. True faith is beyond just simply intellectual knowledge. But faith is understanding. It's knowledge, assent, and faith and trust. It's following Christ in a true sense of the word, not in lip service, but as the totality of your life and the actions which flow out of that. The pattern for the Christian is an intentional decision not to be ensnared by this world. It's trusting in God that he will sustain you no matter what comes. And again, we have that great hope in Romans 8:28 to 30, do we not? That we can hold on to and cling to as the firmest promise in the storm. The pattern for a Christian must be ensuring that the reality of being a Christian is evident in your life. It is public. And that the gospel is proclaimed more than just actions and being ready and trusting when opposition arrives. There is no such thing as being a private Christian. I hope we all know that here. Nor is it accounted only for some people to be public with their faith. Like only ministers should be publicly proclaiming Christ. That's not true. It's something we've all called to do. To publicly exhibit, to publicly proclaim, to publicly profess Christ. Christianity is a team sport. And I know it's been said before. Full of fruitful labor. Brethren, we need to understand the great privilege which we have by our relationship with Christ Jesus. That we've been saved by, called by, loved by Christ. We were burned with sin, we know this, destined for damnation and spared by the atoning sacrifice of Christ. He took the punishment that we deserved, we know this. So that we would be spared it. And this understanding of the gospel is something that needs to be internalized in our lives. Not only once at the very beginning, but daily, continuously, just remembering what Christ has done for me. Lord forbid our hearts ever get cold of this promise and this truth. We must be very, very careful that apathy or selfishness dictate our walk. A love for the world must never take root. Now, love for the people in this world, yes. Love them through Christ. But realize that your life, if you say, I am a Christian, I am a follower of Christ, then your life is for Christ. It's not simply something bolted on to your life as you live in the here and now. No, if you are in Christ, if you're saying, I follow Christ, and that's, again, simply only something that you can truly profess if God has called you, then you need to remember that your life is for Christ. The quote Paul in verse 20 here, thinking about his upcoming death for his Savior, whom he loved dearly. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. May that be our motto as well. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Because for the Christian, death can only be a gain. Because Christ is our life. We know, again, Christ paid the highest cost, but could we but not live for him, recognizing the fleeting life of this world? That Christ is your all in all, that when you go home, when you make your plans, that you factor in, that when you factor things in, that you factor again and remember that Christ is your life, not your own. So the question that we should be asking ourselves is, if I have been purchased for Christ, by Christ and for Christ, and I'm in Christ, then how can I glorify Christ today? How can I share the love of Christ where he has placed me? Perhaps wrestle with ourselves and see, have we really ran to Jesus to begin with? Are we really trusting in Jesus to begin with? Paul's trying to remind a Christian, if you say you're a follower here, yes, Christ has paved the way. Christ died on the cross. The work is finished. But what is our response to that? And he's hoping and desiring that our response will be the same as his. Recognizing the surpassing glories and excellencies of Christ. And that in comparison to him, everything else is garbage, worthless. Which is why he can say, living here, a death is gain. Because I am in and have the promises and the surpassing glory of Christ. And I long to be with him. It's certainly my hope and desire that we can all say that. And I know, again, we're all on different parts of the Christian journey. Lord willing, I hope many of all of us here are in Christ. But just reflect on our own plans, our own schedules, our own calendars, our own lives. Are we shaping them in a way where Christ is preeminent? Something for you, something for me to consider. Let's pray. Dear Blessed Father, we again thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that through your word, through Philippians 1, we can see Paul's desire that others may understand, come to a comprehension of what it means to be in Christ. That how our lives ought to look in response to what Christ has done. Father, we know that we can't save ourselves. We know that we can't become any more justified. But Father, we are called to be those who put your word into practice, those who seek to reflect the love of Christ in the world where you have placed us, to be those who are under dominion of Christ. Help us to be so, Father. In this world in which we live, which is so individualistic, which seeks to frame me, myself, and I as a key to our own existence, help us to recognize that no, only Christ belongs on that pedestal. Help give us the desire to put Christ on that pedestal. Father, if there's anyone here who truly does not know Christ, oh Father, we pray that they'll understand that the banquet has been spread. And all they need to do is run to him, run to Christ, and they'll be able to join the table of the banquet of the Lamb. Not face any judgment, true judgment, because Christ has paid it on the cross. If only they run. But for us, Father, who are in Christ, who love Christ, help us to keep that aflame, that we may never forget our first love. Keep recognizing the high cost, the cost of the Son on the cross, that put us in our relationship now with you, and treasuring that as our greatest possession, always. Amen.